Good morning. As many of you know, GCF is one church in two locations. I'm usually at the North Campus. My name is Dave Farley. And this morning, Brett and I switched places. So it's a great privilege to be with you this morning. I was on staff here at this campus for many, many years, and I recognize a lot of you. But there's a lot of new folks, which is really encouraging to see. Let's pause again and pray and ask God for help one more time. Father, we are so thankful that you have chosen to speak to us in your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving, all-sufficient scripture. Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would be honored and magnified this morning in his office of high priest. Father, I pray that you would guard my lips very carefully. Lord, help me only to say what is going to edify these people and glorify your great name. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, something terrible happened in the nation of Sri Lanka. Six people strapped bombs to their chests, walked into six different locations, and simultaneously blew themselves up, killing over 300 people and wounding over 500. This was a specific and very intentional attack on Christians by Muslim jihadists. Now, what's strange about this is that in Sri Lanka, which was recently ranked on the top 50 list of one of the hardest places to live as a Christian, usually in Sri Lanka, persecution comes from the Buddhists. Sri Lanka is a Buddhist country, and when someone converts from Buddhism to Christianity, there's usually intense persecution because it's seen as portraying your family and portraying your nation. But in light of last Sunday on Easter and the bombings, now Christians in Sri Lanka have to worry about persecution from Muslims and Buddhists. Now, if you were a Christian in Sri Lanka, you would be tempted, I would be tempted, to walk away from the Christian faith. It is very costly to be a Christian in Sri Lanka. Now, fortunately, in this country, things are still relatively safe. We have a lot of freedom. But we, too, have reasons. We have temptations for wanting to leave the Christian faith. And that brings us to our text this morning, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. These Christians in the first century in Rome also had a great temptation to walk away from Christianity, to stop believing the gospel because the persecution was heating up. This text is a key transitional text. It transitions from chapter 3 and 4. The topic there is perseverance, to chapter 5 to 10, where the topic is the high priesthood of Christ. So this is a key pivotal text in the book of Hebrews, in the argument of Hebrews. And this text is really encouraging, especially for those who live in difficult places. And this text encourages us, it strengthens us to persevere. This text really makes one simple point. God wants to help you and I persevere in the Christian faith. He's on our side. He wants to help us. Now, to explain that concept, we're going to look at the two commands in this passage. This passage only has two exhortations. These two exhortations are the two main points we're going to look at this morning. Two commands to help us persevere. Keep believing and keep praying. It's that simple. Keep believing and keep praying. This pretty much sums up the entire Christian life. We keep believing and we keep praying. First, we keep believing. Why should you and I keep believing in Jesus Christ? Because he is our great high priest. Look with me at our text. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Notice the author's logic. He says this, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession, or let us keep believing. Now, I thought for hours and hours this week, what is the logical connection between the truth statement in this passage and the exhortation in this passage? The truth is this: Jesus Christ is our great high priest. In light of that, the author wants us to keep believing. Well, how does knowing he's our great high priest encourage us to keep believing? Well, the answer is found when you think about the original audience. Again, the original audience, Christians in the first century, probably in Rome, were tempted to go back to their old way of life, tempted to go back to Judaism, where they had a system of priests that acted as mediators between them and God. So the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go back to that system. Instead, put your hope and confidence in Jesus, the great high priest. But you got to understand, the Old Testament priests were incredibly important. They were the spiritual rock stars of the day. They represented mediation between God and man. They represented having access to God's very presence. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, they walked into the Holy of Holies after sacrificing animals for themselves to be in God's presence. And they stood over the Ark of the Covenant and they took the blood of a bull and they sprinkled that blood all over the mercy seat, which was the lid in the Ark of the Covenant. Below the mercy seat were the Ten Commandments, symbolizing that when God looks down on his law, he sees that blood has been shed for lawbreakers like you and me. And it reminded God, although God doesn't need reminding, but it symbolically reminded God that blood had to be shed for sinners, lawbreakers, to be forgiven. And it was the job of the high priest to carry this out. Once a year, for a few minutes, he would walk into this sacred place and perform this incredibly important ritual. And again, he represented access into God's very presence. The Day of Atonement was like the Good Friday of the Old Testament. It was an incredibly important moment and event. And if that didn't happen, the people of God had no forgiveness of sins and no access into God's very presence. So you can see why the Old Testament priests were so incredibly important in the Old Testament. Jesus is called the great high priest. Back to our text. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why is he called the great high priest? Why is he so much better than all of the Old Testament priests? Several reasons. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself because he's perfect. He didn't have to yearly offer sacrifices. His sacrifice was sufficient once and for all. But most significantly, according to this passage, he is the great high priest because he passed through the heavens, which is an allusion to his ascension. After Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave victoriously, he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he sits in the place of highest honor in the universe. Why is he there? Because the Father is honoring him for his incredibly important and loving work of sacrifice. Because Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice as the perfect high priest, he is now in God's very presence. He is permanently in the eternal tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, always in God's presence. And this thing comes up again and again, I think five times in Hebrews. We're going to read about how Jesus is right now in the heavenly Holy of Holies, in the heavenly tabernacle. He is the great high priest, and he is the only way for you and I to have forgiveness of sins and to be in God's very presence. Why, the author is arguing, would you go back to the old system when Jesus, the great high priest, is so much superior? The very first car that I bought was an early 90s Toyota Tercel. Saved all my money and bought it for $4,000. This is back in 1997, 98. That was a lot of money back then. Within a couple of months, we didn't realize this, but there was a small leak in the cooling system So my poor wife was driving the car to work one day, and the engine overheated, the engine cracked, the whole thing was destroyed. So she called me in tears, stuck in an intersection in pouring rain in downtown Seattle. The car wouldn't start, the car wouldn't move. So to make a long story short, we had to replace the engine, but it was never the same after that. When the engine was replaced, we put a new one in, it would always puff out lots of black smoke. So we were constantly putting oil and other materials into the engine to alleviate this horrible smoking problem. Then we moved to St. Louis, and St. Louis is really, really hot in September and October. It's very humid, and my wife had to drive that car without air conditioning, without a CD player, 35 minutes twice a day to her job. It was not a good car experience. It was a lemon. I hated that car. That car sanctified me. Now compare that car to the Tesla Model S P85D. The only car in the history of cars to receive a perfect score in Consumer Reports. 100% in every category. It is arguably the greatest car ever built when it comes to reliability and everything else for that matter. That's an amazing feat to score 100% in every single category. Now, which car would you rather have? Yes, the Tercel got me from A to B. It worked. But the Tesla is so much superior to the Tercel. The author of Hebrews is saying, why in the world, original audience, would you go back to the old system of priests? Jesus Christ is far superior. He is the great high priest. He suffered and died in your place to remove all your sins. His sacrifice was sufficient, and right now, he's in the place of highest honor at the Father's right hand, proving that he is superior. Why should we keep believing in Jesus? Because he's the great high priest. Well, how should we keep believing in Jesus? By holding fast our confession. Look at verse 14 again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That word for confession is often the word used to describe doctrine or belief. We're called to hold fast to the belief or the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God, our great high priest. And the key is we have to hold fast to this confession if we want all the benefits of Jesus Christ, our great high priest and mediator. Not long ago, professional rock climber Alex Honnold attempted what many people thought was impossible. If not impossible, very foolish, or at least very, very dangerous. He attempted to free solo El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. What that means is he attempted to climb a 3,000, actually to be precise, 2,700 feet, a little less than 3,000 feet, but close to 3,000 foot sheer rock face, which a lot of folks have done before. But his goal was to do it without ropes. So if he falls, there is nothing that's going to save him. If he loses his grip or loses his foothold, he would fall thousands of feet to his death onto the rocky forest floor. In fact, I have a picture of this guy doing it. And just seeing him makes me nervous. So there he is. There's a movie about this called Free Solo. This really happened. This guy. Show the next slide. There he is again. How many of you are scared of heights? Okay, does this freak you out just looking at it? It kind of freaks me out. So there he is, a couple hundred feet below the forest floor, no ropes. Now, if you were him, how fast do you think you would hold on to those rocks? With every single muscle, tendon, ligament in your hand, because you knew that if you let go, if you loosened your grip for just a moment, you would fall thousands of feet to your death and be killed instantly. The author of Hebrews is saying, that we need to hold fast to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We need to keep believing, keep confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, our great high priest. If we fail to do that, it'll be far worse than falling off a 3,000-foot rock face. It'll be eternity in hell, separated from God's good, gracious, benevolent presence. So the author of Hebrews is exhorting us, is commanding us, is urging us to keep believing. Hold fast your confession, he says. Now, this is pretty easy to do when life is good, when there's no trials, there's no persecution. But when life gets hard, when there's trials, when there's persecution, when your spouse ridicules your Christian faith, when your neighbors stop talking to you because you're a Christian, when Muslims blow up your church and kill your friends because you're Christians, that's when it gets hard to keep confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest. That's when it gets hard. And the original audience had that temptation. How do I know? Chapter 10, verse 32 and following. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This was a real temptation for the original audience. Because they were Christians, some were going to jail, having their property plundered, and they were tempted to stop trusting Jesus, to let go of their grip on Jesus. And the author is encouraging us or exhorting us to keep believing, keep holding fast your confession. Don't give up. Don't let go. Eternity is at stake. Well, Dave, how in the world are we going to have the grace and the strength to keep believing? Our culture is unraveling before our eyes. I'm not a prophet, the son of a prophet, but I do work for a nonprofit. It seems like when I watch the news and as I read church history, persecution is coming. If you think I'm wrong, you're naive. Jesus promised persecution to his followers. I hope I'm wrong. Maybe I am wrong. It'd be great if I was wrong. But our culture is rapidly changing, and I wonder, where am I going to find the grace and strength to keep believing? Not in myself. I'm weak. I'm a coward. Well, there's really good news. That brings us to the next point. First is keep believing. Second is keep praying. First command, keep believing. Second command, keep praying. Keep praying. Look at verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a wonderful command in these verses. The author of Hebrews commands us to boldly approach the throne of grace, which is shorthand for pray. And in fact, the grammar here is in the present continuous tense. Keep praying. Keep approaching the throne of grace. And he roots this command in three amazing truths. So the command is keep praying. Well, why should we do that? He gives us three reasons, three truths. We can keep praying since Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I said positively because he uses two double negatives here. Here's the positive way to say this. We do have a high priest, amen, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Our God is not like Allah, the God of Islam, who looks at our misery from a distance. Our God, Jesus Christ, took on flesh. He became human. He was fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person. And he was fully human. He had a human body, a human personality, human emotions. He had to learn and he had to grow in his divine nature. He was omniscient. He knew all things. He was everywhere present. He was all powerful. But in his human nature, he was not everywhere present and he was not omniscient. He had to learn things. He had to learn how to go to the bathroom as a 3 or 4 year old. He had to learn social cues. He had to learn how to obey his parents. More on that next week. Our text next week says that he learned obedience. Maybe that was this week's text. I wrote 2 sermons this week, so my mind is really jumbled. The point is, he was fully human. And our text tells us that he experienced every respect of things that humans are tempted with. What does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus experienced every single temptation that we experience? No. But he experienced every category of temptation that you and I experience. And make no mistake, Jesus, in his humanity, had a massive target on his back. Satan knew that if he could get Christ to sin just once, he would not be able to save us. So he experienced temptation that you and I will never experience. He was fully human. He experienced temptation. He experienced the temptation to anxiety and greed and unbelief and lust and covetousness. He experienced temptation, and that's really good news because that makes him incredibly sympathetic. When you're struggling with temptation, he knows what it's like. Well, objection, Dave. If he never sinned, then he doesn't really know the power of temptation. I love how C.S. Lewis responds to this objection. He says this: a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full to the full what temptation means. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest because he knows what it means to be tempted. We can go to him in prayer and ask for help, and he will help us because he has great compassion on us. When you are tempted to be anxious, go to Jesus. When you are tempted to lie, go to Jesus. When you are tempted to be proud, to defend yourself, to argue and fight with your spouse, to be angry at your child, go to Jesus. Most importantly in this context, when you are tempted to walk away from the faith, go to Jesus. He's sympathetic. He knows what it's like to be tempted. We can never, ever, ever say about God, he doesn't know what it's like to experience what I'm experiencing right now. Are you sure about that? Do you know what it's like to be crucified on a Roman cross and have your own father abandon you? He knows temptation, which makes him an incredibly sympathetic high priest. We can keep praying since we have a sympathetic high priest. In addition, we can keep praying because we have a merciful high priest. He's sympathetic and he's merciful. He is inviting us to come to his throne and ask for things. Look at verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is described here as a merciful high priest. In the context of Hebrews, mercy often has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ was our propitiatory sacrifice. That is, he absorbed the wrath of Almighty God in our place so that we could be forgiven. In addition, Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful, this is God speaking, for I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Because Jesus is merciful, because he suffered and died in our place as the perfect sacrifice, all of our sins have been removed, and we can be in God's presence asking him for things all the time. Compare that to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, one person, the high priest, for a few minutes a year could be in God's presence, the Holy of Holies. Because of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, because he is currently in the heavenly Holy of Holies, you and I can boldly approach the throne of grace and be in God's presence 24/7. There is nothing that can keep you from approaching God through Jesus Christ to ask for things if you are trusting in Jesus. He is merciful, which means you don't have to clean up your life to approach God and ask for things. You can never be worthy enough to approach God and ask for things. But thankfully, Jesus is merciful and gracious and faithful. And because of his mercy, you can walk into his presence and say, God, please help me. My faith is weak. My flesh is strong. Help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. He will not turn you away. We should have sang this morning the song, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, which comes from this text, by the way. I thought that this morning, which was way too late. That song is a wonderful application of this verse. There is a command to boldly approach the mercy seat. Boldly approach Jesus because he suffered and died in our place and removed our sins. And the Father is eager to hear the prayers of his forgiven children. We have a great high priest. We can keep praying since we have a sympathetic high priest. We can keep praying since we have a merciful high priest. In addition, we can keep praying because we have a gracious high priest. Look at verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Notice it's not a throne of wrath, it's a throne of grace because of Jesus. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That second word, grace, in 16b, in the context here, is strength, so that we can find strength in time of need. I love what James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. That is, Jesus gives more grace. He gives more strength. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when will God give this grace or this strength? In time of need, at just the right time, as one translation says. Again, when I think about the future, I think I don't have the grace and the strength to go to prison for Jesus. I'm a coward, and so are most of you. With all due respect, you're just like me. If you're not sharing your faith now, why are you going to do it when it means going to prison? You're not. So what's the solution? God will give us grace in the time of need. When we need it most, God will be gracious to us. He'll give us strength. And the context here is he'll give us strength to publicly profess the name of Jesus Christ. He'll give us strength to keep believing and not go back to our old way of life. He'll give us grace and strength to keep holding on to our confession. And I'm gonna say this as one of your pastors. Even pastors go through seasons of significant doubt where they wonder, is all this stuff in this book really true? Is it really true? One of my constant prayers is, Lord, help me keep believing. I know so many people who have drifted off, who have stopped holding fast their confession because they stopped praying. Now, I'm believing right now by God's grace. I think there are lots of reasons to believe. But the devil is real, the flesh is real, and they want to discourage us with every fiber of their being to stop holding fast our confession, to stop believing. I just heard about several friends who I was very involved in their lives about 15 years ago. They all professed faith in Christ, four of them, and now none of them are Christians. What happened? They didn't obey these two commands. They didn't keep believing, and they didn't keep praying. These are real warnings. These are real exhortations to real people like me and you. It was the 16th century, and Martin Luther was in trouble. He was on trial for his life. He was a condemned heretic. What was his crime? What did he believe that caused so much trouble? He believed, he wrote about, he confessed that one is made righteous through faith alone and Holy Scripture as our only authority. And those two beliefs got him in big trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. He was on trial at the Diet of Worms. And he knew that if he kept confessing these things, that he would be burned alive. That's what happened to heretics in the 16th century. He was often called a Hussite because Jan Hus was burned 100 years before Luther at the stake for believing a lot of the same things. So Luther knew what was at stake when he stood before this massive council of princes and church leaders. And they asked him, with lots of pomp and circumstance, Luther, will you recant your writings and your beliefs? Now, this was after he'd written for about 10 years on these things. He was a professor of theology. He knew what he believed. And guess what he said? In a still, small voice, can I think about it for a night? Wait a minute. This is Martin Luther. A man who was as bold as a lion. But in that moment, he could feel the flames lapping at his feet. He was human. So he asked for a night to think about it. And the trial lawyer said, Luther, you're a professional theologian. You don't need time to think about this. Tell us what you believe. He said, I need some time. So that night, he went into his jail cell, and he prayed a beautiful prayer that I want to read to you. In this prayer, we see that he kept believing and he kept praying. He prayed this, O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world! Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up. And how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I'm to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against this wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldst do this by thy own mighty power. Thy work is not mine, but thine. Oh Lord, help me. Oh faithful and unchangeable God. Luther was terrified. So he kept believing and he kept praying. And the next day, God gave him strength. He was asked again, Luther, will you recant of your beliefs? And this is what he said. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And in light of that stand, we are here today as Protestants. And by the way, God spared his life, which was a huge surprise to everyone. Luther kept believing and he kept praying. God wants to help us persevere, but we got to do two things. Keep believing and keep praying. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're on our side. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our great and sympathetic high priest. Father, thank you that Jesus is eager for us to approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence on a regular basis. Lord, help us to be a people that keeps believing and keeps praying. We are cowards. Our faith is weak. Help us, Lord. We want to shine brightly for your glory in a lost and dying and broken world, but we need grace and strength to do this. Thank you that you will receive great glory and honor as you strengthen us to this end. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.